Well, I needn't tell you where to find our passage tonight. Says I, hunting for it. The minor prophets are always a problem, aren't they? And our text is Jonah chapter 4 and verse 3, echoes of Elijah last week. Therefore now, O Lord, take my life from me, I beseech thee, for it is better for me to die than to live. In case you should be here for the first time tonight, we're having a series of three, though in fact I have one more Sunday night ahead of me. This series, in that sense, finishes tonight. A series of three on suicidal saints. Moses the first night, Elijah last Sunday night, and tonight Jonah. I think it's true to say that I had expected to learn more about suicide, and we haven't really learned very much about that at all. These people, suicide was not something that was contemplated amongst the Semitic peoples, and certainly not amongst these great believers in God. I think what we've been forced to consider is something that hadn't really entered my mind until I prepared these three, and that is the cost of Christian ministry. That's been rather unexpected, as I say. None of these three men would have contemplated suicide, but I think it fair to say that none of these three men would readily have contemplated again taking a position of spiritual leadership because of the cost of it. It's different in each case. In Moses, if you remember a fortnight ago, it was the burden of carrying that troublesome and picksome and grumbling people through the wilderness. What a burden the people of God were to him. It was almost more than he could bear. With Elijah, it wasn't the burden of the people of God. It was the bitterness of that opposition from the world, that impregnable empire of evil, characterized by Jezebel. Now these two things, the burden of the people of God and the opposition of the world's evil, which seems to be unquenchable, these two things have driven men from Christian work and church leadership before now. I actually can think of examples of people who pulled out of church leadership because of some of these pressures. I don't know exactly what the pressures were, but no doubt they were quite like these. Now we're going to look tonight at a third man under pressure, which is Jonah. Obviously not such a great figure in the Bible as Moses and Elijah, but nevertheless a very distinguished preacher and a very famous man in the Old Testament story. And I think it's fair to say right at the beginning that it's a great deal harder to sympathize with Jonah than with both Moses and Elijah. Here he is in chapter 4, the sulky prophet, on the mountainside, waiting for Nineveh to be burned up. Jonah tends to get short shrift from many of the modern commentaries. Perhaps the best of all modern commentators, the New International Commentary on the Old Testament, a brilliant commentary on Jonah, finishes in this way. A Jonah lurks in every Christian heart, whimpering his insidious message of smug prejudice, empty traditionalism, and exclusive solidarity. Oh, my, that really finishes him, doesn't it? Not much left to be said for Jonah after that, except that I think that's really quite wrong. Very good commentary, but a very poor conclusion. Well, there are many other interpretations of Jonah. Some say he had no compassion for the Gentile heathen. Some say he had much too much concern for his own name and reputation, and therefore is constantly full of self-pity. Actually, there are many rather confusing diagnoses of what went wrong with Jonah in the story. But I want to take him seriously tonight. I want to give him the benefit of the doubt. Wrong he may have been, but it's wiser to take him seriously and see if we can make some sense of this distinguished preacher. So let's go back to the story and to the text in front of us at the beginning of chapter 4. I'm going to assume that you know the general outline of the four chapters. They are remarkable chapters. They are very dramatic, and they intend to make you feel at the end of each chapter, well, no one would ever expected that. It's a book full of exclamation marks. Chapter 1, if you remember, is the commission from God to Jonah that Jonah turns down flat. It's amazingly bold for a prophet of the Old Testament to turn God down flat and refuse to do what he wants. Very optimistic and rather foolish, too, to imagine that by taking a boat to Tarshish you could somehow get over the horizon of God's sight. That's the first chapter. The second chapter is equally surprising because the men in the boat, seeing that God in his wrath follows Jonah, throw him into the depth, and that seems to be about the end of the story. But it's not the end, because Jonah, instead of dying, is neatly caught by a great fish, carried to the shore and coughed up. Well, no one expected that, least of all Jonah. Chapter 3, he's on the road again. There's a quaint tradition that you may have heard at the beginning of chapter 3 to suppose it's a story of how someone gets a second chance. Always seems to me very strange because Jonah wasn't looking for a second chance. He didn't want the opportunity. He simply had to obey orders. He's been gathered from the deep by God and sent back to do what he had to do at the beginning. And it's still a very unwelcome commission. But it's an extraordinary chapter. Because when he marches into this great heathen city, must have been very frightening, and announces the judgment of God, surprise upon surprise, there is a great spiritual awakening in that pagan part, right from the king to the poorest of the poor. No one expected that. And then in chapter 4, well, you'd expect, of course, naturally, to find Jonah a transformed man. He's learned his lesson. He's willing to rejoice with God, but no, nothing of the kind. He's angry with God after this great revival, and there's no question about it. He went back down all the way through the chapter, and we don't read that he ever really came to a better temper. No one expected that. It's rather an unhappy ending. Now, what is Jonah's problem? What leads him to despair? What makes Jonah want a desire to pull out of his ministry? That's what has been in common with these three evenings. It's been very interesting to me. I don't know if it has to you. I wasn't expecting that. That these great giants desired to pull out of ministry because of the strains that it brought on them. What was the strain in Jonah's case? Well, I suggest that you may find quite a lot of the answer in chapter 3, verse 10, the last verse before chapter 4, where we read that when God saw what they did, that is, the repentance of Nineveh from the king right down to the bottom, how they turned from their evil way, and they were a very evil, wicked, and violent city, God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God had emphatically warned in unmistakable words that this evil city would be judged. Now God had gone back on his word. It was never intended to be an evangelistic mission. The mission of Jonah was simply to announce judgment. But instead of judgment, God changes his mind. Now I think it will be helpful at this point if we turn to a cross-reference, just back a few pages, to another prophet, even more famous, Jeremiah chapter 1. You'll find that on page 662, and we have something here that is very important, which will be the key to understanding the whole of this evening's study. Miss this, and you will miss all the points. So if your neighbor has nodded off, just give him a prod, would you? I'm not suggesting you have, but he or she may have. Verse 11 of Jeremiah 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a rod of almond. Jeremiah 1, 11, then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The word that God gives to Jeremiah is his word. And he says that in verse 9. He says, I put my words in your mouth. Verse 10, I've set you this day over nations and kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to plant and to build. Now what he means by that is this. He puts a word in Jeremiah's mouth, and that word is God's deed. When Jeremiah says that God is going to pluck up and break down, God plucks up and breaks down. When God says through Jeremiah he's going to build and plant, then he builds and plants. In other words, if God gives a word to Jeremiah, that word will come to pass. It has power. It expresses not only what God says is going to happen, but what is going to happen, and it happens. That is what distinguishes the prophet of the Old Testament. His word was a deed, a word of God that came to pass. Now, this was part of the prophet's role. The prophet's role was to say what God's word was for good or evil. It might be a promise of good. It might be a warning of evil. Of course, people in those days like today often scoffed at the word of God through the prophet, but the prophet's word would come to pass in the end. And I have another cross-reference here. I have many at the beginning, but these are important. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Last couple of verses in Deuteronomy 18, page 172. If you say in your heart, how may we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You needn't be afraid of him. That's a very bold thing to say, isn't it? Politicians and great ones get up every day, don't they, in our society, in every other society, and they speak some word that seems very impressive, but nothing really happens so often. God says, if it's my word, it will happen. Unlike our words, when we say what might happen tomorrow and it may not, when God says what will come to pass, it does. That's how we know a true prophet, that when God gives him a word, it comes to pass. Now, if you think that all seems a little strange and a bit Old Testament and a bit far from us, let me tell you it isn't far from us at all. Because the position of the preacher in today's world, in the New Testament world, is not very far removed from this. The preacher, that is the minister of the New Testament, is not a priest with quasi-magical powers. That's a misunderstanding. The minister of the New Testament church is a preacher telling us what God's going to do. Let me give you an example. When I went to a children's camp when I was 14 or 15, I was pointed to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, and you may not have to turn this up, you may know it so well. I'll read it to you. It's a promise of what God is going to do. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And the speaker said that night, here is a promise from the Lord Jesus Christ that if you open your life to him, he will come to you and be your Savior. The preacher had the temerity to say what God was going to do. Now, if God didn't do that, of course, the whole thing would be a fiasco. Now, whether or not that is the best way to treat Revelation 3:20, that very night, although I didn't really know what I was doing, I opened my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he began a good work in me. He did what the preacher said he would do. There is a sense in which the preacher stuck his neck out. How could he know if God would look after his word and perform it? Let's look at another example. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Again, this may be so well known to you that you don't need to turn it up. Here is Peter on the day of Pentecost acting as an evangelist. And he says this to the people who are all crying out, wanting to know what they're to do. And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what does the prophet, the preacher do? He says, God will do that. He will give you his Spirit. Because I can't give you the Spirit, and Peter couldn't. He says, God will give you the Spirit. And God watched over his word to perform it. If God had not watched over his word to perform it, then that would have been a fiasco. The end of the sermon would have come. Peter would have said, believe and be baptized. All these 3,000 would have believed and been baptized. And nothing. Nothing. So the early church would have been as dead as a dodo. Now, God's promises, of course, are not just individual. Many of us have only got a half gospel. When Christ came into the world for his first coming, he came to save sinners. And when you respond to Jesus Christ, he saves you and begins a good work in you, which will last right through this life to eternity. But that's only half the gospel. The full gospel of Jesus Christ is that he came once, but he will come a second time, this time not to save sinners, but to bring in a new heaven and a new earth. And I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, which is on page 221 of the New Testament. I want you to find this one, please, because it's a very important chapter which is going to throw a lot of light on Jonah, surprise though that may seem to be. Now in verse 13 of 2 Peter 3, we read that according to the promise of God, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, when Christ came the first time, he came to change individuals. When he comes a second time, he comes to change the world. He comes to judge and abolish the old world, and that's pointed out in verse 10, when it says that all that is evil in this old world will be burnt up like a bonfire. And then in verse 13, we're told, he will inaugurate a new age, a new universe, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness is at home, which it isn't now, is it? Now that's the full gospel. Let's get it clear. Many of you didn't know the full gospel, though you may have been Christians for some time. Christ came first time to save our souls, to change individuals, to forgive our sins. He comes a second time to bring his work to completion, to abolish the old world, and to inaugurate the new. Christ comes then both in blessing, salvation, and in judgment. And if you're a Read, Mark, learner or a Bible student, you will know that God cannot come in any other way. When he comes in salvation, he also comes in judgment. When he comes in judgment, he also comes in salvation. Every Tuesday we have a service here for business people in the city. Many, many people fill these pews, and the good news of Jesus Christ is taught week after week, year after year. And God is constantly working in salvation, but God is also constantly working in judgment. That is, those who receive and respond to the grace of God receive salvation, but those who turn away from it have their hearts hardened. Some enter this church on a Tuesday and rejoice with great joy and come back and grow as Christians. Some come for a few Tuesdays, harden their hearts against the message of God, go away and never listen again. You cannot have the gospel of Christ preached, the word of God preached, without both salvation and judgment happening. A division between people, a crisis, one way or the other. Now, in that context, which is perfectly familiar to all of you who are Christians now and have seen the gospel preached, in this context, Jonah, listen to this very carefully, was one of the very first, perhaps the very first in the Old Testament, to understand and to see a rather disturbing fact. A disturbing fact in his day, which is a commonplace in our day. What Jonah saw was this. When the word or deed of God is one of blessing, blessing, of course, to people who don't deserve it, when God is working in blessing, he is always very, very quick to bring that blessing to pass. When the prodigal son looks up from the pigsty and turns back with that prayer on his lips to the Father, we hear that the father ran and fell on his neck and kissed him and embraced him and brought out robe and rings and shoes and so on. The lovely picture of God being quick to forgive. Whenever there is blessing around, God is quick to bring it to us. When the promise of God of salvation comes to pass, it is all done immediately. Man responds in faith. When we are quickened to believe in God through Christ, then immediately we're clothed with the garments of salvation, and we go on our way rejoicing, like the Ethiopian in chapter 8 of Acts. But what Jonah noticed was this, that when, on the other hand, God's word and deed is one of judgment, not salvation, instead of being very quick to bring it to pass, God is very slow to deliver the goods and drags his feet, if we may say that without irreverence. Now, this greatly disturbed Jonah and set him a dilemma which is still not solved today and which I want to talk about now to you. What happened? Going back to the story, we don't really need to turn to it. But in chapter 1, verse 2, we are told that the wickedness of Nineveh had come up before God. I remember speaking on this once before, and I just got back from Stockholm, and I'd been taken in Stockholm to the police headquarters. And at the police headquarters in Stockholm, I imagine it's the same in any other big city, got an enormous room with a map of the whole of Stockholm up on a great wall, almost as big as that wall over there. And it's all lit up. And as calls come in and emergencies, little lights twinkle, and immediately someone picks up a telephone, which is a great bank of telephones, and takes the call from where the twinkle is coming, and so on. So that they're trying to keep in touch with all that's going on in Stockholm. Now, what Jonah 1, verse 2 says is that the wickedness of Nineveh had come up into the throne room of God. He had seen all the wickedness that was happening there for so long, and he sent Jonah to cry out against the city and tell them that they were doomed. And that's exactly what Jonah in the end did. He didn't want to do it. He had to do it. And when he got there, he pronounced their judgment. And what happened? Well, as you know the story, the king and everybody repented. Now, this is very characteristic of God, that directly there is any repentance, immediately he responds and lifts his hand of judgment. And what does Jonah say in verse 2? I pray thee, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to fly to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and repentest of the evil. I knew you. Let me put this in a modern translation. Paraphrase. Of course, I've always known about you. You're a hopelessly soft touch. All that needed happening in Nineveh was the king to get up a few ashes, to make a proclamation, and all of them to howl for mercy, but they're a complete lot of humbugs, and you change your mind immediately. Now, it's not just that I appear to be a false prophet. I don't personally think that Jonah was very concerned about that, but no one will ever fear you again, because you don't do what you say you'll do. You don't watch over your word to perform it. Well, as far as I'm concerned, verse 5, I'm going to watch over your word to see if you perform it. Then Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself to see if God would do what he had said. And what Jonah is saying is quite serious. He's not been sulky. He's saying, your credibility is at stake as well as mine. If you don't do what you said you'd do, no one will ever pay any attention again to your warnings, because they know how easily they can get out of them. That was Jonah's dilemma. When God brings blessing, it comes very quickly. When it's a matter of judgment, God drags his feet and seeks any other way to avoid it. Now turn to 2 Peter 3 again. And you will see that this problem, which is in Jonah, is precisely the same problem as we have in the New Testament and precisely the same problem as we have today. The early church preached that Christ would come again in judgment. It was a promise of salvation, of course, for his people and a promise of a new world, but it meant judgment for those who refused to submit and to acknowledge him. And in verse 3 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, we read here of a situation which is exactly the same today. Verse 3, chapter 3, page 221. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, where is the promise of his coming? What he says there is that these people will come scoffing at the gospel agenda. They will say, you promised, Jesus promised that he would come, but he hasn't come. He promised that he would judge the world, but he hasn't come to judge the world. We've waited. The fathers have fallen asleep. All things continue as they are from the beginning of creation, We don't believe it. Now, the answer is, and we're not going to spend time on this, partly, of course, in verse 5, where the writer says they deliberately ignore the flood, where after many, many, many years of waiting, God did visit the ancient world with judgment. There it was a long, patient business. Noah was hammering away at that ark for 100 years. Everybody, as they went to the football match, thought, what a fool. Never rains like that here. But one day it did. So the author says, if they had listened to that story in the Old Testament, they would have realized that you often have to wait very, very patiently for God's judgment to come. And it's foolish to scoff at God because it doesn't come immediately. Now, this remains precisely our position today. If a wicked man comes to our Tuesday lunch, our service, hears the good news of the grace of God, turns from his or her sins, they will be, as far as we can see, this happens every time, immediately forgiven. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? A person can be careless about God for 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 years, come into our lunch hour service, hear the good news, come in deep conviction and ask for help, turn to Christ, and go out of this church at the end of the lunch hour assured that God has met them in Christ and forgiven them. God is amazingly quick to perform his word. You agree with that? Right. Now look at the other side. A wicked man comes to the Tuesday lunch hour service, listens to the glorious gospel of the grace of God, refuses to have anything to do with it, goes off with their business friends to the thing and says, oh, I don't believe in anything like that. Why? And there's a famous story of an atheist who did just this in the public square, lifts up his arms to heaven and says, if there's a God up there, strike me dead. So one person came to the lunch hour service and asked God to grant them forgiveness then and there, and God did. The other one went out of the door and over back, I won't say where they went because I'm not quite sure, back to their business and said, Lord, strike me dead. I don't believe a word that preacher said. And nothing happened. God didn't. That's Jonah's problem. God watches over the good so that when people respond, he immediately forgives them. But when God gives a warning of judgment and people with a high hand turn to God and say, we don't care what you say about judgment, you can strike us down if you want, God doesn't do it. Well, Jonah says, I don't see how I can go on with my ministry like that. I cannot say that you will do a thing and then you not do it. That's an impossible situation. I can't make promises if you don't fulfill them, and I can't give warnings if you don't fulfill them. You do fulfill the promises of grace. Why don't you fulfill the promises of judgment? The answer is in 2 Peter again. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Now, as a matter of fact, here we have a number of answers, but I'm going to choose one of the most famous of all the answers that is given in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. You see, what they're saying is God's so slow. He doesn't keep his promises. He doesn't keep his word. By the way, there's nothing worse you can say about somebody than that, is there? Somebody said to me today about business, he said, that particular country don't keep their words. So we cease to do business with them. So if God won't keep his word, then we'd have to cease to do business with him. That's what Jonah is saying. 2 Peter 3:9. Says our writer, the Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness. People say he's slow, and he appears to be slow, and he may be dragging his feet, but the reason is he is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. Oh, yes, it will come, the day of judgment. That warning will come to pass. What God said about sins, the wages of sin is death, that will come to pass, but God is very slow to bring his judgment because he's forbearing and patient and long-suffering and longs for people to take that opportunity to turn back to him. Now once more, for the final time, let's go back to Jonah once again. I hope you haven't lost him. I keep losing him. Let's come back to him again. This time I think I've lost him for good. No, I haven't. And at the end of chapter 4, you remember as that reading was given us, we have a little story. A little story of God making a plant to grow very quickly and to give shade to the prophet under the burning midday heat of the sun. And then the next day, God creates a worm which comes and eats it all up and destroys it. And then God gives an east wind and Jonah is nearly ready to die and he's absolutely furious. And God says, "Are you right to be furious?" And he says, "Yes, Lord, I am." And did you know this? He was too. What he's saying to God is this: what's the point of making something to give me that shade and then destroying what you made? You're just playing with me. You're just arbitrary. If you make it in order to be a shade, why shouldn't it stay like that? Why do you suddenly destroy what you made? You can't be trusted. God wanted him to feel like that, because God doesn't play with us. Sometimes we feel that, don't we, in life? A couple marry and have a child. Perhaps that child is the answer to many prayers, and then there's a tragic cot death. And we feel that, don't we? We feel the problem. We say, why did God give a life and then allow it to be taken away? If we thought that that was God's characteristic, we should feel that God was playing games with us. So God takes Jonah on one side and he says, you cared very much about that plant that I made and that I caused to be destroyed. Well, yes, you were right to be angry about that, because I'm not arbitrary. I don't make things in order to destroy them. Ought you not, therefore, to have cared about this great city, where there are 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? I made them all. Possibly that refers to children, or it may just refer to ignorant people. And also, don't you love that last bit? Much cattle. I made them all. And I don't make things to destroy them. You're quite right to be angry with me about the plant, because I don't bring things into existence simply to snuff them out. That's not my purpose. God desires not the death of a sinner, but rather that he might turn from his wickedness and live. It's not God's purpose to destroy. God is the creator. And the message of Jonah all the way through from chapter 1, as many of you Bible students will know, is that God is the creator of heaven and earth. That all things are his, and all men and women have been made by him. That's why God didn't snuff out Nineveh. That's why God looked for repentance, and the moment he saw a spark of it, changed his mind. Because God is a creator, and not a destroyer. Now the problem that Jonah faced is not a foolish problem at all. People who put Jonah in the dock are, I think, very foolish. Because the problem Jonah faced is precisely the same problem that we face today. And that is this: that we may preach the good news of Jesus Christ, and if people respond, God will immediately watch over his word to perform it. But if we give warnings, as the Bible most certainly does, people can afford to treat them with scorn so often, because they don't seem to come to pass. For example, in 2 Peter, we won't turn to it again, in chapter 2, verse 1, the writer tells us about certain false teachers who are subverting the gospel, who smuggled in false teaching into the churches, and are causing absolute havoc. And obviously, many of the Christians were crying out to God and saying, why do you allow your church to be subverted by all these false teachers? Why do you allow the church to be brought to its knees by unbelief in the pulpits? And the author says, well, God's condemnation has been declared, and it's not asleep, it's not slow, but it will come to pass. It seemed to be slow, it seemed to be asleep, but it will come to pass. You've got to wait. God is patient. That situation is still true today, isn't it? The churches in our country in the 20th century have been brought almost to their knees, not by pagans throwing tomatoes from outside, but from unbelief in the pulpits, unbelief in theology, unbelief amongst church leaders. The Church of England has just managed to score two amazing own goals in the last 4 months. If it goes on at that rate, it's almost bound to disappear, I would imagine. And many ordinary, simple people say, Lord, why do you allow it to happen? Why don't you bring your judgment to bear on those who are spoiling the truth and upsetting the faithful people? It's the same old truth, isn't it? God is slow to destroy and quick to bless. Sometimes makes us very impatient. Let me give you two examples. The Christian, the faithful biblical preacher, has been saying all this century, and this century has been one of steady decline away from the Bible, that, for example, the letters of Paul are in two halves. The first half tells you of all Christian belief, and the second half tells you about the kind of way of life that follows if you believe in God. And the preacher has been saying now for about 60 or 70 years, if you cease to believe in the first part of Paul's letters, if you no longer believe in the God that Paul preached and in the Savior that he taught, then that Christian way of life that he described in the second part of his letters will fall by the wayside. Oh, that's all right, people have said. Our society will continue. We're not worried about these things. And so people have ceased to believe in God, ceased to worship Jesus Christ, ceased to worship him on Sundays, ceased to read his word. And it seemed for many years, 1910s, 1920s, 1930s, 1940s. Yes, I can remember those years because you see I'm a bit older than many of you. In those years you used to say there were many people outside the church that behaved just as well as anybody in. There was a general standard of honesty in the city, for example. There isn't much today. Suddenly, in the last 10 years, the city's honesty has declined catastrophically. Everybody knows it. Everybody can see it. Nobody knows what to do about it. Actually, what is happening is that God's word of judgment is coming true. But nobody believed it. Because God doesn't move in overnight. It's the same, isn't it, about life and death. We, if we are true preachers to the New Testament, have to tell people that if they live without God, they will die without God. But of course people say that's harsh and pessimistic and bigoted and narrow-minded. That's one of those churches that teaches about hell. How dreadful. And people go on their way, thinking nothing of these things, and die without a thought. And then come and ask us at St. Helens if they may have a memorial service. But what's happening the other side of the grave? If God's warnings are true, then judgment has begun. That was Jonah's problem. That when he warned people and told people of the terrible things that would happen if you turned away from God, it didn't seem as though those judgments fell on people at all. And so the scoffer was able to go on his way scoffing, and the mocker went on his way mocking. And they said, they talk like that in some churches, only a few now, but nobody else believes it. Well, let the Bible have the last word. Let's go to a rather unlikely part of the Bible to see this spelt out, as it is so often in many parts. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 1. This is a chapter that I love very much here in the city for our lunch hour services for business people. I always think this is a wonderful example of what we're trying to do on a Tuesday. Not always successfully, I'm afraid, but this is our ideal. Turn to Proverbs 1, verse 20, and let me read to you what the Word of God has to say. Verse 20 of Proverbs 1, "Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market she raises her voice. On the tops of the wall she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Give heed to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my thoughts to you and I will make my words known to you." See, the scoffer goes on hearing the word of God and goes on scoffing, and nothing happens. Apparently, you can do that with God and get clean away with it. But, verse 24, because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, and you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when panic strikes you. When panic strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Well, there's a warning, isn't it? We may mock and we may scoff, but there will come a day when suddenly it's the end. God will turn against us in judgment, and we shall cry to him perhaps on our deathbed, cry to him as our society crumbles. We'll call upon him because the pastor said, didn't he, years ago, if you call upon him, he'll answer. And we call upon him and he answers not. But didn't the pastor say, seek him diligently and you'll find him? We sought him diligently and couldn't find him because we'd played with his warnings and hated the knowledge of his word. Jonah's problem was concerned with the graciousness of God. We may rejoice in that graciousness, but never presume upon it, because God is not only gracious, but he is just, and in the end his warnings, just like his promises, will come to pass. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you that you watch over your word to perform it. And without that fact, we could not preach from this pulpit or any other. And yet we're also deeply thankful that you are a gracious God and slow to anger. And even though sometimes the warnings of your word are terrifying, yet you give chance after chance after chance for people to repent. Grant that we may take those chances, and that many may take those chances as we have our mission week, and find that when they turn back to you, you're so quick to forgive. Thank you for being quick to forgive and slow to anger. We thank you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.